Thank you. As you take your seats, please turn with me to Daniel and chapter 9. Daniel chapter 9. We're continuing to make our way through this prophecy of Daniel, the book of Daniel. We are in that second section of the book where we have not just prophecies, that rather visions and dreams that Daniel was battling with in terms of understanding them, but we also have this magnificent prayer, extraordinary prayer that is before us in chapter 9. It's interesting that most of this prayer is a statement of fact. It's in the indicative. It's not until you get roughly to verse 17, which is really towards the end of the prayer, that Daniel actually begins to ask, which is what prayer is. Prayer is asking. But all the while, as we're making our way through a lot of this section, he is simply stating facts. But that's a bit of an understatement, because when you are worshiping God, when you are adoring God, you are stating facts. When you are confessing sin, you are stating facts. When you are thanking God for his goodness to you, you are stating facts. But let's face it, you are doing more than barely stating facts. You are adoring, you are confessing, and you are thanking. The reason why it's still important for us to notice that in this prayer is because that's something, especially at an individual level, alone with the Lord in your own quiet time, it's something that you just need to learn, that you can be talking to God, adoring him, confessing and even thanking him for quite some time before you even begin to offload the requests that are on your hands. So far, we have, in looking at this prayer of Daniel, we have learned two things. First of all, that was a prayer that was inspired by Scripture. Daniel was reading, and more specifically reading Jeremiah, the prophet, and then from there, he learned that the captivity was to last about 70 years, figuring out where he was at that time. 70 was around the corner, and hence he enters into the time of prayer. And then the second thing that we learned, which was, last time, was how Daniel expressed his own repentance on behalf of the people of Israel. So he was confessing sin, but you can't miss the fact that he was confessing it representatively. So let's just read the first six verses, which we have already made our way through, and then we will add the next three, which we are looking at together today, that deals with prayer that admits or acknowledges God's justice and mercy. Daniel and chapter 9. In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, by descent a Mede, who was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, perceived in the books the number of years that, according to the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet, must pass before the end of the desolations of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. Then I turned my face to the Lord God, seeking him by prayer and pleas for mercy, with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. I prayed to the Lord my God and made confession, saying, O Lord, the great and awesome God, who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments. We have sinned and done wrong and acted wickedly and rebelled, turning aside from your commandments and rules. We have not listened to your servants, the prophets, who spoke to in your name to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, and to all the people of the land. We ended there last time, and now we add the next three verses. To you, O Lord, belongs righteousness, but to us open shame. As at this day, to the men of Judah, to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and to all Israel, those who are near and those who are far away, in all the lands to which you have driven them, because of the treachery that they have committed against you. To us, O Lord, belongs open shame. To our kings, to our princes, and to our fathers, because we have sinned against you. To the Lord our God belong mercy and forgiveness, for we have rebelled against him. And then goes on to say, and have not obeyed the voice of our Lord, of the Lord our God, by walking in his laws, which he set before us by his servants, the prophets. We'll end our reading there. In fact, I've even gone a little further than I had intended. Well, the basic approach that we are having towards this prayer is not so much a historical one. We are doing that with respect to the visions and dreams, trying to see how they fit into the general revelation of God's word across history. But what we're doing with respect to the prayer is learning from it. We're treating it as a model of prayer. And so we are saying, if this is the way Daniel prayed for Israel, how should we be praying for the church? And to be more specific, for the revival of the church. How do we pray for that? And so when we're speaking about the confession that we saw last time, we were basically saying that we ought not to simply confess our individual sins when we are praying for the church. We should pray confessing the general sins of the church, the backsliding of the church, the prayerlessness of the church, the worldliness of the church, and so on. And we shouldn't just be talking about the church as if it's over there and praying for the church in that sense. We must speak in terms of we. God, forgive us for our worldliness, for our lack of zeal, for our lack of prayer. Forgive us. We should be speaking in those terms, that we are a church that is lacking in so many ways. Well, today we see how Daniel brings the reality of God's justice and mercy into his prayer. The reality of God's justice and mercy. And how does he do that? It's quite simple. You can't miss it. He's basically saying God's justice is why we are in this state of shame. God's justice is why we are in this state of shame. And then God's mercy is our only hope out of this state of shame. That's the two sides that he is dealing with here. God's righteousness or God's justice explains where we are. God's mercy is what is going to transition us from our current state into where we desire to be. And basically, that's the lesson that we are also learning, that we should understand the state of the church, understand the state of the world in terms of where we are now based on the righteousness of God, the justice of God. And I hope it will become more evident as we proceed. And then secondly, in terms of our hope for a better day in the church and in the world, it should be the mercy of God. The mercy of God. Now, from the very beginning, I want to bring out the fact that what is most popular today is what is referred to as the deliverance movement. The deliverance movement. And basically, it's a movement that has overemphasized the place and the role of the devil. And it's to such a magnitude that people who are involved in this movement, and it's really the majority of what would refer to as the charismatic movement, they tend to see the devil in everything and blame the devil for everything. And so, for instance, if we had someone in that context who is praying this prayer, it would not be so much that God's justice is what explains where we find ourselves. No. It would be the devil is the reason why we are where we are right now. And therefore, the answer to getting us out of this quagmire is deliverance. Deliverance from the devil's clutches. That's the answer. And therefore, what we need is mere pronouncements upon us by individuals that are peculiarly anointed, so to speak, that they change the circumstances, that they will declare and decree, and therefore bring about a different circumstance altogether. I'm bringing that out simply to say that that's definitely not what you are seeing here. And especially because most of the people who are doing this go by the name of prophets. Prophet so-and-so. And of course, ladies prophetess so-and-so. And they are busy declaring and decreeing. Well, what you are seeing here is something rather different. You are seeing someone who is saying, we have sinned. You are seeing someone who is saying that it is because God is a holy, righteous being. That's why we are in this state of shame. We are seeing someone who is saying, our only hope is the mercy of God. The mercy of God. Rather than me going around Babylon declaring and decreeing. That's a major difference. And if we do not steep ourselves in Scripture, we will inevitably always be at the mercy of the equivalent of witchcraft that's now been bathed a little bit with a few Bible verses. Very quickly, back into this text. What we are learning therefore here is something that the Apostle Paul himself refers to in Romans, and chapter 11, verse 22. You don't need to turn there, but those of you taking notes can take note of it. It's where the Apostle Paul, looking at the state of Israel, speaks in terms of the severity and the kindness of God. He's saying, look at the severity and the kindness of God. The severity explaining why Israel is in the state it is in right now in history. And then speaking about the kindness of God, it is his hope concerning the future of Israel being brought to repentance and faith in Christ. So again, it is this same aspect which we too should learn to hold in tandem, both the righteousness of God and the mercy of God. Let's quickly begin with the righteousness or the justice of God. When we pray for needy situations in the church and in the world, we must admit God's justice. We must acknowledge God's justice. And this is the truth Daniel acknowledged when he prayed for Israel's dreadful situation. Verse 7, it begins by saying, to you, O Lord, belongs righteousness. And then he says, but to us, open shame, as at this day, to the men of Judah, to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and to all Israel, those who are near and those who are far away, in all the lands to which you have driven them, because of the treachery that they have committed against you. Now, in one sense, when he says, to you, O Lord, belongs righteousness, but to us, open shame, there is a contrast there. This is what belongs to you, and this is what belongs to us. But upon further examination, it becomes evident that it's not merely a contrast, that righteousness belongs to you, shame belongs to us. But rather, it is cause and effect. Righteousness belongs to you. That is why shame belongs to us. That's a better way of understanding it. And you appreciate that when you understand what Daniel means when he is referring to the righteousness of God. What does he mean there? Well, the word righteousness there in the Hebrew is probably 75% or even more translated as the word righteousness as we sing it here. But we can safely say that the next number of times, I'll probably make it like 10%, it's translated as God's justice. God's justice. Exactly the same word. And the reason is because the word itself has the idea of a God who upholds moral righteousness. He upholds moral righteousness. Now, one way in which you uphold moral righteousness is in your own self. That's the way you are. That's the way you carry yourself. That's what makes you to make the decisions you make and the choices you make in life. And therefore, you can say God is righteous. But another way in which you uphold righteousness is the way in which you respond to other people as they are living their own lives. In other words, you get attracted to and you bless others who are living a righteous life. You acquit them. You commend them for the life that you are living. And then the exact opposite is true. when they are living immoral lives, when they are breaking the law and breaking commands and breaking rules, your righteous response is one of punishment. It is one of discipline. It is one of justice. And that's how justice comes in. So when Daniel is saying here, to you, O Lord, belongs righteousness, and then he says, but to us, open shame, he is basically saying, this is what we deserve. It's what we deserve. It's inevitable. With respect to the fact that you sit on the throne, this is what happens to us. Now, under normal circumstances, really the phrase he ought to have used is to say, to us belongs suffering, to us belongs chastisement, to us belongs your wrath or your punishment. But notice, he goes one step further than that and says, to us belongs shame, open shame for that matter. To us, to you, O Lord, belongs righteousness, but to us, open shame. And I think it's important for us to acknowledge that. That, you know, sin does not only produce suffering in the end, sin also produces shame. It produces shame. In other words, it results in disgrace to the human ego. Between the sin and the disgrace is God's punishment. It's God who is disciplining, and as a result, the ego undergoes distress, rather disgrace. Let's put ourselves in the shoes of Daniel and the people of Israel. Once upon a time, a successful nation. They had come into Canaan, which was a fertile land in the middle of a harsh desert, a harsh wilderness. And God had given them victory over nation after nation, until finally, having defeated all the nations in that area, they had divided out the land. And in the process, they had powerful kings. Saul, not so powerful, but immediately after him came King David, who was a military man, who went further to silence the nations that were around the area that they had occupied as the people of Israel. And after David came King Solomon. And under King Solomon, Israel reached its highest heights in terms of wealth, because Solomon made sure that the defeated nations, including his own people, were taxed and the wealth brought into Jerusalem. And therefore, Jerusalem became literally a city of gold. With the accumulation of wealth, they put up the most magnificent temple. The most magnificent. Nothing ever was before compared to the magnificence of that superstructure that was put up under Solomon. But it wasn't just the temple itself, it then was all the other structures that serviced the temple and Jerusalem itself. Fast forward to the time that Daniel is speaking. The people of Israel are scattered in captivity in various lands. In fact, he spoke about it there in verse 6 earlier. We have not listened to your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings, our princes, and our fathers. And listen to this. And to all the people of the land, and that all the people of the land, notice where they are now in verse 7. To you, O Lord, belongs righteousness, and to us open shame, as at this day. Listen to this. To the men of Judah, to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and to all Israel, those who are near and those who are far away in all the lands, listen to this, to which you have driven them. To all the lands to which you have driven them. In other words, they are in captivity, no longer in the promised land, scattered around the world. And what are they doing there? They are offering free service to the nations where they are. They are slaves, and slaves don't get paid. They no longer have ability to decide what they will do with their lives, what they will do with their families, what they will do with their children. They are in total subjection to all kinds of other nations. The very nations they would have defeated before, they are now captivated under them. What a difference. What a difference. But that's not all. What about Jerusalem itself? What about the temple? It's in ruins. Complete ruins. All the gold instruments and altars and so forth, everything has been broken down and taken away, pilfered by the nations that came in to destroy. You remember how Belshazzar, when he was having his drinking party in his palace, asked that they bring the same golden utensils to come and use for his drinking party. They were in Babylon, and in due season, those same utensils were now being used under the Medes and the Persians. You can understand the sense of shame that which used to be the envy of the nations is now totally destroyed. And we ourselves are now in captivity under other nations. To us is open shame. To us is open shame. I don't think we know anything of what these people were going through. But it's real. It's like if your father or your uncle was a very well-known person in the community, and therefore, whenever people would say, Mbewe, which Mbewe? You immediately begin to quickly add the extra name, the first name, and so on, just so that people can go, oh, wow. And then your father or your uncle did something extremely shameful, and it was headline news for weeks. And now, say Mbewe. Which Mbewe? You know, you don't want to be identified with that name anymore. Why? Because of the height and then the depth to which you have come. The shame. You just want to avoid. You want to leave the country and go somewhere where the name Mbewe and perhaps, what other name can I think abroad? Smith doesn't make any difference. Just want to go and hide because of the embarrassment and shame and disgrace. Well, that's what Israel was in when Daniel was praying this prayer. And he is saying, the reason why we are where we are is because you are a righteous God. You are a just God. You're one who is jealous about your law and your commands. And because we've sinned, we've done wrong, we've acted wickedly, we've rebelled, we've turned aside from your commandments and rules, we've not listened to your servants, the prophets, because you are righteous, bang! This is why we are where we are, with open shame. And just in case we miss the point, he makes it clear that this is your doing. I hope you noticed that when we're coming to the end of verse 7. Verse 7. In all the lands to which you have driven them. Yes, Nebuchadnezzar came with his armies and defeated Jerusalem and took captives together with him. We did all we could to defend ourselves, but beyond the human element, there is God who was doing all this. And it is God who has driven us out of the promised land, driven us out of the land that flows with milk and honey. Why? It is his justice. It is his justice. He is a just God. It happens like that across history. If you've ever read church history, it moves you to your very depths. Moves you to your very depths. At one time, for instance, North Africa was Christianized. That's where the great universities of the world started from. What today we speak about in terms of Cambridge or Oxford or Harvard in America and so forth, I want to assure you, university was born from churches in places like Alexandria in North Africa. The greatest theologians of church history in its early years were not in Judea. They were not in Europe. They were in North Africa. It's there in church history. Under the names of Augustine and others, whom you would know, worldliness came in the Christian church. And Islam was born and starting from the eastern part of North Africa, Muhammad and his warriors came and literally swept right across North Africa, all the way to where we have Morocco now, and then crossed into Spain, only to be stopped in Europe from clearing out Christianity from that part of the world. And up to today, North Africa is still largely Islamic territory. Now, yes, it's the devil. Yes, it's Islam, it's Muhammad. But it's God. And it's God disciplining his church because we have sinned. We have done wrong. We have acted wickedly. We have rebelled, and on we can go. And it happens again and again and again across history. When the book of Revelation was being written, and you look at the seven letters to the seven angels of the seven churches in Asia, again and again, he's warning, if you don't deal with it, I'm coming in. I'm coming in. And it's the justice of God. It is the righteousness of God that deals with the church that way. God is not capricious. In other words, he is not unpredictable. He's predictable because he's a righteous God. God is not malicious against his church. No. He is a faithful God. But hey, he's a just God. When his church stubbornly continues in lukewarmness and sin and worldliness, he comes and visits. Read your church history. You can't run away from it. And therefore, as we pray for the revival of the church, let us never forget, as we see its state, its sorry state, let's always remember the God who is there is a God of righteousness. Let's factor that into our praying. Let's factor that into our praying. But then, very quickly, when we pray for needy situations in the church and in the world, we must also admit or acknowledge God's mercy. God's mercy. And that's what Daniel tends to. He tends to God's mercy and pardon as Israel's only hope out of their state of shame. Verse 8 and verse 9. To us, O Lord, belongs open shame, which is already talked about, but I'll go on to show you what's happening here. To our kings, to our princes, and to our fathers, because we have sinned against you. To the Lord our God belong mercy and forgiveness, for we have rebelled against him and have not obeyed the voice of the Lord our God by walking in his ways, which he set before us by his servants, the prophets. By his servants, the prophets. Now, strictly speaking, what Daniel is doing here is part of Jewish poetry, and it is called a chiastic arrangement. And basically what it means is that you begin in one place, go forward, and then by the time you are finishing, you've actually made your way back to where you began from. That's really what it is. It's a sort of an A-B-B-A arrangement of speaking. But strictly speaking, it's not simply repeating. It's not like you began here and then you come back and all you've done is repeated what you were saying. In Hebrew poetry, it was a form of providing stereo effect in what it is that you are writing, what it is that you are saying. And so there is an emphasis there that is sort of slightly different from the previous emphasis. Now, let me quickly try and show it to you as we open this up. We won't spend too much time on it. So when he began, he said, "To you, O Lord, belongs righteousness." And then the effect is open shame. And you notice there that the open shame is to the ordinary people. He speaks about the men of Judah, the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and to all Israel. When we come to verse 9, or maybe let's go to verse 8, he says he begins where he ended. He ended with the open shame to us. And that's where he now begins. To us, O Lord, belongs open shame. But notice that it is not to the men of Judah, to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and to all Israel. Rather, it is to our kings, to our princes, and to our fathers, because we have sinned against you. So there is a slightly different emphasis. And the emphasis now is on the leaders. And then, remember, we are saying cause and effect. Now he is going backwards. All right, so he's now coming to God. That's where he began. Remember, in verse 7, he began with, "To you, O Lord, belongs righteousness." Now he's ending and he's saying, "To the Lord our God belongs," and this time it's not righteousness, it is mercy and forgiveness. And so there is a slightly different emphasis, and yet an all-important emphasis. And it is with respect to this special relationship that we have with God. In verse 7, he simply said, "To you, O Lord, you are God. Justice belongs to you. Righteousness belongs to you." As he comes back to God, he doesn't say, "To the Lord belongs mercy." He says, "To the Lord, our God, belongs mercy. Our God belongs mercy." In other words, there is this special relationship that we have with you. It's a covenant relationship that we have with you. And because of this special relationship we have with you, we are the objects of your mercy. We are the objects of your pardon and forgiveness and so on. So it's not mere repetition, although you can't miss the chiasm that is there as he speaks. Very quickly then, let me say two things, and then I will hurry on to close. First of all, the leaders that are now called out. Riotous living among the people is often a result of failure among the leaders. Let me say it again. Riotous living, when you have open rebellion, you can be sure that discipline is missing in that place. Discipline is missing. And that's why, for instance, we know about Ichabod, you know, the glory of God has departed from Israel, and so on. Eli and his family, the Hophni and Phineas, I mean, they desecrated the worship of God primarily because of their father's failure at discipline. And that's the story of Israel. It was the unbelief among the leaders, the unbelief that was there, that now flowed down among the people. And terrible things were being done in the palace and consequently it was the same happening elsewhere. So, God did not only punish or bring shame upon the ordinary people, but it was also shame upon the rulers themselves. That's the first thing that we notice here, and Daniel specifically brings it in, which is true with respect to the church as well, and the world as a whole. I mean, the kind of decisions that are being made in the Western world about, you know, defining human sexuality and so on, it cannot but finally bring the punishment of God upon the world, bringing shame to the leadership to begin with, and then it flows down to everyone else. It's the same thing with the church. When the leaders sink in terms of their own morality, it's a matter of time that the church itself follows suit, and the punishment of God comes upon the church as a whole. That's the first thing we notice here. But secondly, it is the fullness of God's heart, the readiness with which he wants to restore. The phrase there, "to the Lord our God belongs mercy and forgiveness," the English is rather weak. Both mercy and forgiveness are in the plural in the Hebrew. So it's like the way we were singing here, "I will sing of the mercies of the Lord forever." It's in plural. It's trying to bring out something of the fullness of God's mercy. It's what is illustrated by the coming home of the prodigal son. You remember, the Bible says, when the father saw him a long way off, he ran to him. He ran to him. That's the picture, the heart that is full of mercy. "My son." He runs to him. He hugs him. He kisses him. He demands that the fattened calf be killed. "My son who was lost has come back home." That's the picture which is in this text. "To the Lord our God belong mercies, abundant mercies, fullness of mercies and forgiveness for us." Daniel is using Old Testament language to simply refer to the goodness of God. And therein lies our hope, brethren. Our God is good. Our God is good. Remember the psalm that challenges us to come into the courts with thanksgiving and to come with praise as we enter, as it were, the door of the place of worship. And the first reason that the psalmist gives there is, "For the Lord is good." It's good. And his goodness or mercies and so on endure forever. But before we even get there, the Lord is good. That's what ought to encourage us to pray for the church, to pray for what's happening in the world. The God we have is a loving God. He's a merciful God. He is a gracious God. We cannot make any claim because of what Daniel mentions here when he says, "For we have rebelled against him." In other words, our sinfulness is what qualifies us to apply for grace. It's what qualifies us to apply for grace. And God is not going to find it in us to pardon us. He finds it in himself because he is a good God. On our part, we've not obeyed the voice of the Lord our God by walking in his ways, which is said before us. We haven't done that. Instead, we have rebelled against him. I love the way the hymn writer puts it. Marvelous grace, infinite grace, matchless grace, grace that is greater than all our sins, isn't it? Greater than all our sins. Let's quickly wrap up. I've been saying we need to use Daniel's prayer as a model for us to pray for ourselves, to pray for the church, because it's a biblical prayer. After all, it's in the Bible. You can't get any more biblical than that. And we've seen here Daniel's hope, that it lay in the person of God himself, that's where our hope is. And again, as we've been saying through the last two sermons, we are priests in the New Testament. We are priests before God. He's made us a nation of priests. And therefore, we ought to be praying for the church and its well-being. And instead of us going into the ring in deliverance mode to throw a few fists into the devil's face, let's not follow that false way of handling the kingdom of God. Rather, let's meditate much on the person of God, the attributes of God. Let's be a people that drink in who our God is. And therefore, as we pray for the church, before we even begin asking, we must admit, we must acknowledge the God who is there. The severity of God and the kindness of God. The righteousness of God and the goodness of God. The justice of God and the mercy of God. Let's keep those things in mind, and not so much to try and bring them to a balance, because then we lose them. Each of them must be held in its own right. Let's not compromise the righteousness and justice of God. Let's not try and compromise that. Let's recognize he punishes sin. And that's why we are where we are, to the third and fourth generation. He punishes. And then on the other, let us be encouraged to pray for revival, because he is a merciful God. He's a gracious God. He's full. His heart is full of loving kindness. Let's call upon him that he might have mercy on us. He's a covenant-keeping God. And therefore, we can plead for covenant mercies. For covenant mercies. That therein we might walk with him, we might be sanctified by him, and we might be taken to glory. Amen.